please stand for the reading of God's word? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Kelly. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here with you. And I wanted to, before I get started with the message this morning, I want to lead us in prayer, and I want to mention something, and that is that our good friend Eliza here is getting ready to go on a trip this week, and so Eliza's going to be going on a mission trip. She's headed to Nicaragua, and she'll be headed down there this Wednesday, and you're there for 10 days, is that right? Yeah. So she'll be going down. That trip is being put together and led by Quinault Baptist Church. And they are friends of ours. It's a great church over there. That's one of the churches I would recommend anybody go to. Their pastor, Mark Sims, is a great guy. And some of you have met Bernie and Sarah Solano. And it's actually Bernie's brother that's leading the ministry down there in Nicaragua. And so yeah, so this is an exciting opportunity, and so I'd like for us to pray for Eliza and for the team from that church. I think there's 10 or 12 people going from that church, from Quinault, and so I want to pray for them and that ministry, and so if you'd just join me. Father, I thank you, Lord, this morning for the ministry of Quinault Baptist, Lord, for Mark Sims, their pastor, for the wonderful people that are there. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless their ministry in that part of town. Continue causing the gospel to go forth. Continue blessing them as a church. I pray that they would grow and that disciples would be made and that you would just be accomplishing your good purposes in them. Father, thank you for this trip that they're going on down to Nicaragua. And I pray, Lord, that you would really bless that. Lord, I pray that you would keep Eliza and the rest of the team safe. I pray that you would allow them to have effective gospel ministry while they're there. Give them great conversations with the people that they're interacting with. Help them to serve well the ministry and the church that is down there. And Father, I pray that not only would you be blessing the people that are there in Nicaragua that they're going to be interacting with, but also bless this team. Lord, often short-term missions leads to longer-term commitments. And so, Father, I pray that you would be accomplishing whatever your work is in the lives of the folks that are going on this trip. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bring good from this trip. And, Lord, I pray for our time this morning. Help us, Lord, to hear from your word, to hear from your spirit, to learn what you have for us today. And may we be faithful with the things you've entrusted to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our culture often shapes us more than we realize that it does. In the early days of America, there was a group of people that were very influenced by all of the talk of freedom and democracy and kind of casting off overburdening authorities. And so this small group of men left the Presbyterian Church at the time, and this is in the early 1800s, broke away from the Presbyterian Church to form what they called the Restoration Movement. And their motto was, no creed but the Bible. We don't need all those old statements. We don't need all those old rules and dogmas. No creed but the Bible. Many people today still have a kind of a similar motto, no creed but the Bible. At the same time today, the pendulum has swung the other direction for some, and there's a movement today of Christians that are returning to some of the ancient traditions. They miss the bells and the smells. They miss the candles and the creeds and all of that older tradition and see great value in it. And then there's a whole group of Christians that are somewhat confused about tradition and don't know what to do with this. Is there a place for tradition in our Christian experience? And if so, why? And what should it be? Is it just a matter of personal preference? You know, if you happen to like incense, then maybe you should go become Greek Orthodox. What is the place for tradition? And in particular, we're going to be looking at what is the place for these statements of faith, like the Apostles' Creed. What is the place for those kinds of statements? The Bible actually addresses these things. That's the good news. So this isn't just going to be Adam's personal opinion on these matters. This is going to be rooted in God's Word. And 2 Timothy, what we heard just a moment ago, that passage is a great introduction to this topic. And so today we're going to be looking at Paul's admonition to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And we're going to see how the church has sought to accomplish that through the ages. So our sermon series today, or I'm sorry, the sermon today is called Teachers of the Past. And this is the first in a five-part series, five-week series on creeds and confessions. And the reason I'm doing this series, I think I've mentioned before, this is the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. So all the way back in 325, the Nicene Creed was written. This is also the 100th anniversary of the Baptist Faith and Message. So those are two pretty influential, we'll say, creeds and confessions in the church. And so I want to just take a little bit of time and ask if these things matter. And if they do matter, why do they matter? Should we cling to these creeds of the past? Does something written 1,700 years ago have anything to do with us? Or should we stick with that motto, no creed but the Bible? Right? Because the Bible's pretty good, right? We need the Bible. Should we say no creed but the Bible, or should we consider these creeds of the past? And so that's really what I want to address in this series. So I'm going to read for you, again, the last couple verses of what Kelly read there. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Where Paul says these words, he says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And so here Paul tells Timothy to guard the good deposit entrusted to him. So what is that good deposit? Well, that is a reference to the gospel, but it's the whole content of the Christian faith. Everything that was passed down from Paul to Timothy, Timothy is now to guard and then pass on himself. And so this is a sacred trust. This is incredibly important, and it's not limited to just Paul and Timothy. This is really a sacred trust that is entrusted to every generation. Every generation has to preserve and pass on the message of the gospel and this trust that was given to them. Here at Grace Church, we need to guard the good deposit that was entrusted to us. And so you'll notice how Paul describes this message that's being passed on to Timothy. It's here in verse 13. He says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me. It's an interesting phrase.
follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me. It's more than just make sure you repeat all those things that Jesus said. Paul actually had a specific way of talking about all these things that Jesus said, and Timothy's supposed to pass that on as well. And so Timothy is being entrusted with taking really the apostolic message, the message of the apostles, what was given to him about Jesus, and taking that message of the apostles and passing it on. And so it's not up to Timothy to reshape the message. He's not here to get creative and come up with a new message. He is intended to faithfully pass on what the apostles said to the next generation. Now, that's important because there were going to be a lot of false teachers that came into the early church. And that has not gone away. That's continued throughout history. And so we read the words of Jude addressing that very thing. So Jude 1, verses 3 and 4, this is a very similar passage to what Paul said. Jude says this. He says, "Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And so you have both Paul and then Jude here urging vigilance, right? So Paul is saying, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Jude is saying, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend is like struggle for, to endeavor to preserve this. So why the urgency? Why the urgency in this? What's at stake? Well, here's what's at stake. The gospel. And the gospel is necessary for our salvation. And because the gospel is necessary for our salvation, it's my eternal destiny and your eternal destiny that's at stake here. So this is important. And not only that, but the gospel is given for the glory of God, to exalt Jesus Christ. We just sang about all of this. And if it's about the glory of God, can there be any higher aim? And so it's really important. It's urgent that we contend for the faith, that we don't let it get distorted and twisted, that we don't allow people to creep in unnoticed and change the message. So you have Jude urging vigilance in this. He says, contend for the faith. So how do we do that? How do we deal with these folks who creep in unnoticed and twist the message of the gospel? How can we ensure that the next generation after us is still preaching the same message? Because it's really easy to get creative. And I can tell you, there's an impulse when you get up here every Sunday to want to be creative. And I think I've maybe shared this before, but I had a professor who told us one day, he said, "Men, here's what you're going to do. You're going to get up every Sunday, and you're going to say the same thing. You're going to say the same thing that's been preached for centuries. And that's good, because otherwise you're going to be a heretic." And it was stuck with me, you know. My job is not to be creative and to come up with some new thing. My job is to bring to you the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Amen? So how do we do that? How do we keep from wandering off from the gospel, either accidentally or intentionally? How do we keep from doing that? Well, one of the best ways to avoid a counterfeit is by being really familiar with the real thing, right? Getting really comfortable understanding the real thing. So it's really important that we know the teaching of the apostles, that we're very familiar with the teaching of the apostles. And so as time went on, the false teachers came in, and they were creative and came up with new ways and different ways of saying things. And so the leaders of the church found it more and more important to clarify and to define what orthodoxy is. Now, orthodoxy is one of those churchy, theological kind of words, but what it means, all it means is right teaching, okay? Sound doctrine, right teaching. So how do we define right teaching? And so the early church came up with a number of creeds that were written to define sound doctrine. Now, what's really important in this is they were not creating something new. They were just providing a summary of what was already there. And so from the earliest days of the church, Christians created short, memorable summaries of the faith. And it was for a number of reasons. It was to teach new believers, this is what we believe. It was to defend against false teaching. It was to unify the church around the essentials of the faith. And so those statements came to be called creeds. And then later in history, they wrote longer creeds that we call confessions. And so in the 3rd and 4th century, you have a number of creeds that developed. The Apostles' Creed was one of those. And that was probably in the around 400 or so that was written, and then it became kind of solidified over time. And it was there, it helped prepare new converts for baptism. So we're going to baptize Ron today. And one of the things that they would do is they would have this statement read and confirm, do you agree with this? Do you believe this? Is this what you believe? And the purpose of that was to determine whether this person was, in fact, believing the Christian message. That's what that was there for. We've had those conversations, by the way. another creed that was written that we're going to look at next week is the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed is the one that I mentioned was written 1,700 years ago. And the purpose of that was to affirm the full divinity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is fully God. And that was in response to a heresy that had crept up in the church, and we'll talk all about that next week. I'll tell you that story. And then there's other creeds that were developed. And then, many centuries later, the Reformation came along with guys like Martin Luther and all of those guys, Calvin, etc. And they began developing confessions of the faith because they were dealing with much more. So the creeds were mainly about who is Jesus. That's the main issue that the creeds were dealing with. Who is Jesus? The confessions were a lot more about how do we understand salvation and how do we understand the church. And so we're going to look at a couple of those in future weeks. But first, back to my main question, do we need creeds? Do we actually need these creeds? What about this phrase, no creed but the Bible? And so to answer that question, I want us to consider what the Bible says about tradition. Do we need tradition? Is tradition a good thing? I grew up in a Baptist church that had pretty much no tradition. I mean, they didn't come out and say no creed but the Bible, but I think in practice that was pretty close to how they functioned, was no creed but the Bible, and let's do away with as much tradition as we can. Although we did wear a shirt and tie every day. And we did have a certain order of service. There were traditions. It was just didn't look traditional. So what does the Bible have to say about tradition? Well, there's kind of a couple things that the Bible says about this. There are some traditions that are bad traditions. Man-made traditions that ignore the Word of God. And so I want to read for you. This is from Matthew 15. This is Jesus' words about tradition. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat." That's decent tradition. We do that. We wash our hands when we eat. But it was really important to them. And he answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And then he points to a different tradition. "For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, then he doesn't need to honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Okay, so Jesus has, in that situation there, a very low view of human tradition. He is not pleased with their tradition. They were essentially saying, you don't have to take care of your aging parents if you can find a loophole out of it. Jesus is not a fan of these traditions of the Pharisees. Paul picks up on a similar idea over in Colossians 2 when he says this. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Again, he's pointing out there are some traditions out there that are not good. They are deceptive, and they are leading you away from the Word of God. Now, here's what's interesting. Other places, Paul has a very high view of tradition. So let me read a few of these. So 1 Corinthians verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 2. Paul here is talking about some apostolic traditions, traditions passed down from the apostles. He says, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Good job. You're maintaining the traditions. Now, that's a very different view of tradition, isn't it? It's the ones that are passed down by the apostles. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Right? Again, there were some good traditions passed down by the apostles. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you've received from us. So some traditions are really bad. Jesus speaks against them. Paul speaks against them. But other traditions are good. And those are the ones that are reminding us of the good word of God, that are helping us follow what the apostles passed down from Jesus. And so there are some traditions that are bad, some are good. So it's not tradition itself. It's the question of where did this tradition come from and what's it pointing to? That's really the issue. So consider how God built the church. Consider God's beautiful design for the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says this. Paul says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So when God set out to form the church, this group of people, he created a foundation, a basis for everything to be built on, and that foundation is the teaching of the apostles and prophets. Okay? We don't need to come up with a new foundation. It's already been laid. Paul actually makes that point elsewhere. You don't need a new foundation. The foundation is laid. But then we build upon that, don't we? And every generation, we do our own church things, and we build on this foundation. And so in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, it says, Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So just as we have a foundation for the church, as the church continues being equipped and continues being built up, we have some other people, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, that are there to equip the saints and build them up. And so we have teachers in the church, and man, I'm thankful for the teachers that have been in my life in the church that have informed me and helped me to understand the truth of this message and to be able to pass it on to others. Now, one thing I want to clarify on this. Okay, so we have teachers in the church, and that's really important. Sometimes I hear this, that everybody is a teacher. And there's a sense in which that's true. Okay, anytime you're in a small group Bible study, you can learn from everybody in the group, right? There's benefit coming from every person in the group. And you can learn from a little kid. Sometimes little kids will say things and you're like, oh, wow, out of the mouth of babes, you know, that was brilliant. And or a truth that I'd forgotten. But that's not what Paul's talking about here when he's talking about teachers in the church. What he's talking about is a specific position in the church of teachers, Okay, so 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says these words. He says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles? He's talking about spiritual gifts. He's saying there's diversity in the church. Not everybody is an apostle. Not everybody's a teacher, right? It's the same thing that James says, James 3:1. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And that's, man, those are heavy words, right? I will be judged with greater strictness because I get up here and claim to know something about this stuff, right? So there are teachers in the church, and it's a big responsibility because it's the responsibility of passing this on. And I've had a lot of godly teachers in my life, and here's what I want to point out. Not all of those godly teachers in my life are alive today. Okay, now that's a critical point. I've had a pastor, a professor, a number of people that I could think of right off the top of my head that were godly men that poured into my life that have passed on. I want to give another example, and that's John MacArthur. John MacArthur was an amazing pastor and just passed away earlier this week. More than 56 years, he served as the pastor teacher of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. Incredible ministry. Started a seminary through that church, and they've trained up over 2,000 pastors that have gone around the world, I think serving in 70 different countries. It's an incredible ministry that he had. He wrote many, many books, some good books that he wrote, preached many sermons. But here's the thing. Other people will step up and take his place. John MacArthur has passed away, and other people will step in and fill that role. I know this is true because it's been going on for 2,000 years. Isn't that great? For 2,000 years, God's been raising up men and women who love God's word and faithfully share it with others and pass on this message faithfully to the next generation. But does that mean that we should forget about John MacArthur? Well, I would say no. It's interesting. John MacArthur wrote many books, and those books are still available to us today. An interesting thing in our season is that all of his sermons, or many of his sermons, are available on YouTube. And so because of that, his teaching ministry continues on, doesn't it? And for many generations, we'll probably be hearing about John MacArthur and something that he said. And so his teaching ministry continues on. And so we can look back through history, and guys like John MacArthur or Charles Spurgeon or D.L. Moody or C.S. Lewis or go back further, Martin Luther and John Calvin or St. Augustine 1,600 years ago. We can go back and we can still learn from those teachers, and they still have a lot to offer us. And so it's the thing I want to point out is when God gave to the church the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers, he's not just talking about the ones that are alive today right now. Like, we're looking back to the teaching of the apostle Paul, and we build so much theology on what he taught us. In the same way, we look back to teachers of the past, and we can learn much from them. John Calvin is an example. He's a famous pastor and theologian from the 1600s or late 1500s, around the time of the Reformation. And along with the other reformers, he very much taught the authority of the scriptures, sola scriptura, which we'll talk about another week. He very much emphasized the authority of the scriptures. But here's what he said about church tradition. And this is interesting. When he's talking about matters of doctrine, he said, we hesitate not to appeal to the ancient church. Okay, here's a guy who his whole thing is we need to reform the church, and all of this tradition has crept in and made a mess out of things. And he says we don't hesitate to go back to the ancient church. Now, why? Why would John Calvin, of all people, not just say no creed but the Bible? That's all we need. He actually would have been appalled by that statement, no creed but the Bible. He didn't hesitate to go back to the ancient church because he understood that those men and women, mainly men is who he was looking to, were closer to the time of the apostles, they were eyewitnesses to these things. And so he would often look to and quote from the apostolic fathers, they were known as. So he would look back to them. And the ancient church passed down to us much timeless wisdom that men like John Calvin and Luther and others gleaned from. That leads me to one final point on your outline in the sermon. And that's that there were many faithful Christians that have gone before us. Pastors, theologians, martyrs, reformers. And we can learn much from those faithful saints of old. And in our efforts to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, we can learn from those who have gone before. C.S. Lewis, another great teacher of the past, he warned about the danger of chronological snobbery. You ever heard that phrase before? Chronological snobbery. And what he means by that is there's this idea that newer is better. Just because it's newer, it's better. And what he's pointing to is the fact that that's not true. And we need to especially be careful of that. We live in a technological age. We all have supercomputers in our pockets. And because of that, we can buy into this idea that if it's newer, it's better. I mean, if that's true for the iPhone, it must be true for other things, right? But that's not true for wisdom. Just because it's newer doesn't mean it's better for wisdom. And so Lewis was warning against chronological snobbery because it's very easy to throw away the things of the past. Let's just buy into whatever's newest out there. Earlier this morning, we quoted the Apostles' Creed together. We read the Apostles' Creed together. And that's an example of a statement of faith from these teachers from long ago. And it's been passed down through the centuries to us, meaning it's proven wisdom. It's a statement that every generation has said, this is valuable. We should hang on to this. And so I want to read the Apostles' Creed for you one more time. And you can just listen and follow along. It says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Let me point out a couple things. One, it's really important to see what the creed is about. Most of that creed was about Jesus. Did you notice that? And that's because that's the most important thing. And so these framers of this early creed wanted to make sure that everyone understood the essence of the faith. And the essence of the faith is about Jesus. And if you get Jesus right, well, then you're a Christian. And if you get Jesus wrong, well, I'm sorry, but you haven't believed in the Christian message, right? That's what they were saying. And so that's an important thing. It's just a matter of emphasis. Another interesting comment I'll just make is you may have noticed, those who are familiar with the Apostles' Creed, there's one word that's maybe a little different in the way I read that. And I didn't read, I believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Catholic Church. Now, there's a reason for that. I'm following the tradition, actually, of the Lutherans. And the Lutherans changed that word to Christian. Okay, now why would you change a creed of all things? The whole point of this is to cling to the ancient traditions. Why did I change the creed? Well, I changed it because the word Catholic came to mean something different. Okay, so Catholic originally meant universal or global. Okay, so the idea is the universal church, the global church. All the Christians, all the believers all over the world. This is what we believe. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe there's this group of Christians around the world, this holy Catholic universal church. Well, that's not what Catholic came to mean over time. What Catholic came to mean over time was the Holy Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. And that was not all the Christians all around the world, like the word originally meant. That was instead this group of Christians. Right now it's a really big group of Christians, but it's this group of Christians. And so it's not that we're changing the word. We're attempting to say what the word originally meant, right? So that's why I had us read it that way, is so that we understand what this was referring to is all the Christians around the world. So changing a creed shouldn't happen very often. It should only basically be a translation issue. I want to share a few ways, practical things, of how the creeds can help us. The first thing is the creeds teach the church. Okay, they clarify for us some core truths. They help us distinguish essential truth by giving us memorable summaries of that truth. What do Christians actually believe? Well, the Apostles' Creed is a great starting point for that. Another thing that they do is they protect the church. Now, next week, we're gonna dive into that a little bit more. But heresy has been something that the church has always dealt with. And heresy is not a word that you use lightly. Heresy is when somebody willfully, consistently, persistently turns away from the Christian message. And so the church has had to protect the message of the truth and define it in a way that was clear. Okay? It's very easy for people to say, oh, well, I think what the Bible means is this, and share their own opinion. And so the church very early on said, we need to protect the truth. We need to clearly define what we believe about this book so that when someone comes with a new idea, we can say, well, that's not what this is teaching. A third thing that it does is it unites the church. So, you know, Eliza's going to go off, and she's going to go on this mission trip with another church across town, Quinault, and they're going to go down and serve in Nicaragua. Well, how do we know that that church across town is teaching the same message that we are? And how do we know that that church down in Nicaragua believes the same thing that we do, and that we can cooperate together for a common purpose? Well, one of the ways that we do that is through statements of faith. And the creeds are a great example where it says, this is what unites us. And so if we can believe this together, we can serve together on common mission for the gospel. Amen? Isn't that a good thing? One last thing is that the creeds preserve the church. They help ensure that the core truths of the Christian faith get passed on. That in addition to our Bibles, we also have a clear summary that passes on this message. So here's the point. The creeds are a useful tool for us in contending for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And that's the task that's before us, is contending for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. I want to conclude with Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. Listen to these words. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so the connection there is that just as they had faith in Jesus, and we see that their faith had this outcome, Jesus hasn't changed. We have the same faith in Jesus, and so we can imitate their way of following him. And then verse 9 says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. How do we avoid being led astray by diverse and strange teachings? How do we not fall into false teaching? Well, one of the ways is by remembering that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus hasn't changed. We're teaching the same message, just like my professor. Men, you're going to go out there and you're going to preach the same thing, right? Why? Because the message hasn't changed. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. We're teaching the same Jesus that was proclaimed by the early church, that they wrote down in those ancient creeds to make sure we got it right. Amen? And so we're contending, each generation, we're contending for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That's the task before us, and that's what we will continue to do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for those many faithful teachers from before us, Lord, who were faithful in teaching the Word of God, faithful for passing on this message to us in a way that is clear. Lord, help us not to be led astray. There are so many influences around us, Lord, teaching different messages. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in our generation, passing this truth on, passing it on and making disciples, training people in the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. God, thank you for the message of the gospel. Thank you that you've saved us through Jesus Christ, your only Son. Thank you, Lord, that you came, that you loved us, and that through faith in Christ we can be saved. It is in the name of Christ our Savior that we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite Dan to come up and lead us in communion.
I'd go ahead and ask the worship team to come forward as well as the communion servers. We are all pretty familiar, I think, with John 3:16 that speaks of God's love. What we might not be as familiar with is the first two verses right before that, starting in verse 14. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And Jesus here is referencing kind of a what might seem like an obscure story from the Old Testament, but Nicodemus would have been very familiar with it, and it comes from the book of Numbers. In Numbers 21, we read about the story of how God was bringing his people through the wilderness. They had been saved. They had been delivered from Pharaoh, and they had crossed the Red Sea, but then they found themselves in a desert. And in a desert, there's no food, and there's no water. And they grumbled, and they complained. In fact, it says this, the people spoke against God and against Moses. They said, "Why have you brought us up out of the Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, that everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is the picture Jesus gives of what it means to look to the cross, to look to the Son of Man who was lifted up on the cross, just as anyone who was bit by that serpent just simply had to look in faith at the image of a serpent on the cross. So we don't merit God's salvation, God's eternal life. All we do is we look to Christ. And that's one of the traditions we have as God's church, is to come week by week to the Lord's table. And yet, there's something that can happen with any tradition. We can sometimes grow kind of wearisome or tired or forget to reverence or honor the things that God has passed on to us, coming to the table, taking the bread and taking the cup. And this is something that happened in the early church as well. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read that there was people who were even taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way and not considering it valuable, and some were getting sick and even dying. Listen to what God says here in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. I don't know where you're at right now in your journey with Christ. If you've come to faith, but you've wandered from the Lord, it says here that some of us are under the discipline of the Lord. And just like a loving father disciplines his child, the purpose of discipline is not to shut out, but actually for God wanting to draw us near to him. And so in this moment, as we come to the Lord's table, this is just an opportunity as we're singing the song, as we're praying, for us to do business with the Lord and ask God, please examine my heart. Let me see, is there anything in me that's treating you dishonorably? Is there something I need to confess? We talked about creeds and confessions. When we confess our sins, it's not as though God doesn't see our sins, but it's us unveiling ourselves, opening our hearts up to the Lord. He wants to meet us right now. And I would encourage you, confess your sins to the Lord. Don't wait for the Lord to discipline you. Honor the Lord. Honor the table as we come forward. And so this is an open table for all who call on the name of the Lord and have come to Christ with faith and repentance. If that's not you, if you're not there yet, that's totally fine. We would rather you stay in your chair than to invite discipline or judgment from the Lord in coming to the table. But if you have come and you consider yourself a Christian, if you've been baptized, come on forward. We're going to come around the edges and come back to our seats and just hold on to the cup and the bread until we'll take together. And so let me just pray and then we'll move forward. Father, we just come to you today thankful that you have provided a way for salvation for us and for the whole world through Jesus Christ's blood. As we come to the table, Lord, speak to us. Lord, we want to meet with you. We pray this in Jesus' name.